Chapter 18 of Genesis, and the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. We suggested this morning, in thinking about the whole question of the angelic beings, that what we have in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 has reference, beg your pardon, Hebrews chapter 13 verse 2 has reference, or might have had reference, to what we have here in this incident in chapter 18 of Genesis, this appearance of these three visitors to Abraham at a crucial time in his life. And Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have entertained angels unawares. It is not unlikely that it was this incident that Paul was thinking about in writing to the Hebrews. We believe in angels. We mentioned this morning. These unfallen created spirits. And of course we have to be mindful of the fact of the fallen ones, the demons. This is a great concern in the New Testament, because the devil is still going around actively, and all his minions, the demons, the fallen spirits, they are going around seeking whom they may devour, deceiving, if they would, even the very elect. And we have to be aware of his devices, because he is deceptive. And this is one of the burdens that Paul has in Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he says, but against principalities and powers. And he is conscious of the malign influences of these demons, the devil and his angels, upon the church and upon society as a whole. As we mentioned this morning, 1 John 5:19, the whole world is under his sway. Now, it's clear from Old Testament history that occasionally, we suggested this morning, angels took human form temporarily, and this seems to be the case in Genesis chapter 18, certainly is the case in Genesis chapter 18. Not all of the three visitors, however, were angels. In chapter 19 and verse 1, we read, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. It is assumed that these are the same ones that appeared to Abraham earlier. And this confirms that two of these three visitors were angels, but the third was not. Because we read here in verse 1 of chapter 18 that the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre. We read in verse 3 that Abraham recognized this, because he describes him as my Lord. And to understand that he recognizes this is a Christophany or a theophany, we need to recognize that the underlying word there is the word, a Hebrew term, which unequivocally refers to God. It's not that when he says in verse 3, my Lord, that it is just a pleasantry or a polite way of speaking to somebody, like sir. This was a term for God, unequivocally. And also, of course, in chapter 18 and verse 13, we read, and the Lord said unto Abram. So there are three visitors that come to Abram in the plains of Mamre. One of them is the Lord. We would say, retrospectively, that this is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord, what is often called a Christophany, accompanied by two angels. But of course, the question in chapter 18 is the purpose of the visit of these three to Abram at this point. And what we learn from the passage, it has to do with the life of faith in the experience of Abram and Sarah. And I think we notice two things principally in the passage before us down to verse 15. And there are two sections to it. There is an example to follow, first of all. And this is the responsiveness that there is on Abram's part to the appearance of these three, one of whom he recognizes to be the Lord. And Abram is a very distinct example to us of reverence and of hospitality. And of course, these are marks of a Christian: reverence, but also hospitality as well. And hospitality is always a two-way thing. And it's one of the striking things that we have here in the first 8 verses. The sheer hospitality of Abram towards these visitors. And it is very striking. We are reminded by Abraham that the lives of the saints is a life of service for him. And the first aspect of fellowship among the people of God is hospitality. And it is a two-way thing. It is giving and it is receiving. The first aspect of hospitality, of course, has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there is that aspect here as well, because Abraham gives hospitality to the Lord. That is to say, he welcomes him in. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, in verse 20, Jesus says to one of the churches, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And we can take that as a reference to the invitation of Jesus to hospitality in the church. He's knocking at the door of the church, and he's, as it were, inviting himself in, and in thereby inviting the people to give him hospitality. Sometimes it is taken to refer to an individual, and by the same token it could be as an individual giving hospitality to the Lord. "I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." It is an invitation to be hospitable to the Lord. And that is the first thing for our lives, that there is this attitude of hospitality towards the Lord every morning, every day, having the Lord, fellowship with him, giving him the hospitality of our lives, not leaving him out. That was the challenge to the church to whom he was writing, that he should not be left out. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And the Christians can, even Christians can leave him out, in the sense that they may go through their days with little thought of him, go through their days with little prayer, go through their days with little concern to fellowship with the Lord. And he is inviting himself and says, "Look, don't be remiss in this. Open the door. I will come in and dine with you, and you with me." And this is something basic to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is reflected here. It is reflected in the experience of Abraham as he receives these visitors, recognizing this one as the Lord himself, as a theophany. Abraham is an example in this, in faith. And this is at the heart of blessing in a fellowship. As there is hospitality, not only with the Lord himself, but among one another. It's not much emphasized these days. We've become very isolated from one another. I suppose in the past people would have been, for the purposes of fellowship, gathering together more in their homes. I don't know. But we recognize that, of course, the hospitable disposition is not to the end of gaining good reputation as generous people, but as something done as unto the Lord and done for the purpose of encouraging communion with the Lord and with one another in Him. But we notice three things about Abram's hospitality practically towards these three who visited. It was personal service. Why do I mention this? Well, we're told in chapter 14 and verse 14 that Abraham had 300 servants, 300 plus servants. Yet he does the serving here. He does the running around here. It seems very menial when you think of this man who was so well off, so rich, and yet and had so many servants to do his bidding, and yet he does all this himself. But it is in line with what the Lord demanded, as we read in Mark chapter 9 and verses 33 to 37. Mark 9, 33 to 37. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they disputed among them who should be the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." He took a child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." It was a personal service, but it was also a willing service. Abraham was willing. There is, in these first 8 verses here, as he gives practically the hospitality to these visitors, energy in it. Willing service is not so common these days. We're reminded that there is no virtue in entertainment done grudgingly. A measure is whether we're prepared to be put out. Here it seems inconvenient. Because it was, we read here at the end of verse 1, in the heat of the day. It might have been expected that people would be resting at this time, taking it a bit easy at this time, a sort of siesta time, the heat of the day. But no, not for Abraham. Abraham, the words are full of energy that we have. In verse 2, he ran to meet them from the tent door. And in verse 6, we read that he hastened or hurries into the tent to Sarah. "Make ready quickly," he says. He runs to get the calf. Abraham ran, verse 7, unto the herd to fetch a calf. He hastens to prepare it. He gave it unto the young man, and he hasted to dress it. You might say, "Well, but he is young and he is full of energy." But this is a man who is 100 years old. 100 years old. It was willing service. Running, hastening, hurrying. And then it was humble service as well. After all, Abraham was wealthy and he was powerful, but what does he do when these visitors appear? He doesn't stand on his authority or rights or whatever. He lifted up his eyes, looked, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground. Bows himself low to strangers. He calls himself in verse 3 and then again in verse 5, thy servant, your servant. Verse 5. It is a wonderful example to follow of hospitality on the part of Abraham. Hospitality in receiving the Lord, and hospitality in practical demonstration of being hospitable. A service that was personal and willing and humble. In that respect, you see, it is a lesson. And no doubt, the more honest, hospitable action there is on the part of the people of God, the more blessing there will be in our lives and in our churches. And we go back to Hebrews 13 and 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. It is a very practical lesson that we have from Abraham. It is a lesson of faith as well. It's a very practical lesson, but there is more, of course. Because as we turn to from verse 8 to verse 9, there is the purpose of the visitation. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it at the tent door, which was behind him. Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and ceased to be with them Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. She laughed within herself. Perhaps it's hypothetical to say this, but just supposing Abram had turned to turned away these visitors. Suppose he had said to them, this is inconvenient for you to call at this time in the heat of the day. What would the consequence have been? Well, that's a hypothetical question, of course. The Lord would have had other means to fulfill his promise. But we can say that Abram would have missed the blessing. This is a blessing of hospitality. Now in chapter 17, the Lord gives promise to Abram of a son. We have it in verses 15 to 17. There had been an intimation already to Abram. And Abram was 99. And presumably, he is 100 now. Sarah was 90. Presumably, she's 90, 91 now. And so, he had intimated before how much Sarah knew. We don't know, given her reaction here. But we shouldn't be too hard on her laughing, because that was exactly what we found with Abraham himself when the Lord had told him in verse 17, when he is told by God that Sarah would have a wife, his wife would have a son. He says, fell on his face and laughed, said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? So although here the focus is on the laughter of Sarah and the disbelief on her part, this is something that Abram himself had experienced earlier. in chapter 17. But the promise had been given there in chapter 17 of a son. Sarah's name is changed from mock or contentious as Sarah is to princess. Sarah is princess. The names are very different. S-A-R-A-I is mock or contentious. S-A-R-A-H is princess. And this is in line with her place in the Lord's purposes. From her, the Messiah King would come. We read of her in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. But there are two things here with reference to this intimation that we have in chapter 18. First of all, notice that there is a skeptical response. Now, you can understand it, can't you? It seems all too unbelievable. This intimation of a child being born, the man's 100, but the woman, it's unbelievable. 90 years old, 91 perhaps, at this time. And it seems that it's almost understandable what we read here in verse 12, that she laughs in disbelief. A skeptical laugh. I wonder, I dare say that there's none of us here who would not be guilty of limiting the Lord. Almost of laughing if you thought about some tremendous change taking place amongst us. As if it's impossible. Impossible for the pews down here to be filled, not to speak of this gallery up here. And we might be inclined to laugh. I don't suppose as any of us would not be guilty in limiting the Lord. As if there were some things that we could never envisage coming to pass. We think also of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had heard the story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd heard an account of it. They didn't know what to make of it. They still seemed very despondent. This is he who we thought would deliver Israel. They were somewhat downcast. They didn't know what to make of these stories about the resurrection. Even when they'd heard of his rising again from some, the women, their spirits weren't much raised. And Jesus says to them, "Fools, slow in heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And he goes on to explain to them how this had to be, what happened to Jesus had to be. This was a feature of the disciples after the crucifixion of the Lord. Everything is lost. Can there be any change? Can there be any difference? Can anything great now happen? And there's a sense in which there's that aspect of Sarah here. Notwithstanding that this promise had been made earlier to Abraham and now to them here at Mamre. It's a lesson in reining in the skeptical spirit. It is a lesson in believing the impossible. I mean, do you believe only insofar as things are possible? This is the sort of thing that Abraham first and then Sarah seemed to believe. And people are affected by the skeptical spirit of the age. This is an irrational sort of thought, that there could be a child when this woman was 90 years old. And the challenge for us is, do we have an optimistic view of how things can change? Do we believe that things can change in our church and in our society? Do we believe that? But this is the second point. How? How can we believe it? And the second point is that we have a wonderful God. It's verse 14 here, where we read that great phrase, sentence, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Sarah said, "Shall I of a surety bear a child which I'm too not old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return to thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." This is a lesson in the power of God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you believe it tonight? It is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question which contains the answer, or for which the answer is obvious. And the answer to that question, is anything too hard for the Lord, is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, we have the same thing. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 4, similarly. Sarah did come to recognize, no, there is nothing impossible with the Lord. Later on in chapter 21, we read of her laughing as well, but it is not a laughter there of unbelief, but a laughter of joy. Now, my dear friends, here is a great lesson for our skeptical age, for our largely godless age. And it is this wonderful truth that God is omnipotent. This is one of the songs of the angels in the book of Revelation. Alleluia. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is almighty. He is sovereign. Nothing is too hard for him. He made the world with all its vastness and with all its complexity and design. He made it. Nothing is too hard for him. He can move the hearts of nations and of kings. He can bring about a religious revival. He can make the timid to be bold. He can make the weak to be strong. He is able to do, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, exceeding abundantly above what we can ask or even think. How? According to the power that works in us, he says. According to that power. He is able, dear friends. What is that power? What is that power that works in us, by which the people of God are able to do exceeding abundantly, above what we can ask or think? It is the power of the Holy Spirit. We're reminded of this power and of this sovereignty in the book of Daniel and in the confession of Nebuchadnezzar, the heathen king, about the Lord God of Daniel. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay or restrain his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? And to the same effect, we have it in Romans chapter 9. The same truth. The same reality that the people of God and warranted to lay hold upon, that God is sovereign, that there is nothing impossible with him. It is the eye of faith that we look for, not just the eye of sense, the carnal eye. And the eye of faith says, there is nothing impossible with him, because he is sovereign and he has dominion, and nothing can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? And so it is in the experience of Abraham and Sarah with reference to this promised son, the son of promise. And so it is with the promise of the ages, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, who when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Of course, there is not anything too hard for the Lord. Not the salvation of a soul. Anyone in here who is not yet saved, it is within his power to save your soul. Though the question has to be asked, are you willing? Will you have him? Will you come? But there is nothing too hard for him. Not even the change, the turning of the tide in our day and society. The churches are in a poor and low state. Is there anything too hard for him? No. Because he is omnipotent. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that is the key here. It's the key to all the promises of the Bible. It is the key to the future. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? It is the key to victorious Christian living. It is the key to living confidently for Christ in this world. This conviction that he accomplishes his purposes because he has the power, the inherent power. The Lord speaks in a similarly encouraging way to the prophet Isaiah, as we have it in Isaiah chapter 40. Behold the nations. What are the nations? They are so all powerful. The nations, no, the nations are a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Doesn't that lift your spirit, Christian? Doesn't it lift your spirit? Doesn't it strengthen your heart? And doesn't it challenge you to live with this victorious truth and conviction? Remember, you're either on the Lord's side at this moment or you are under condemnation. What is the wisest thing for any man, woman, or child to do? To go to the Lord in humble submission. To ask for forgiveness and grace. To ask for the grace of faith. The grace of faith to believe that indeed there is nothing impossible with him. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him by faith through Christ. So when we ask, who can be saved? The answer is, as we read in Matthew 19:26, and this question and answer, who can be saved? Jesus says, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Do you believe it? What iron this is to our souls, this belief, this conviction, and this reality, just exactly what Sarah was confronted with here after her laughter of disbelief, is anything too hard for the Lord. The answer is, the answer was then in their circumstances. The answer is now in our circumstances. No, there is nothing too hard for the Lord, because he sits upon the throne, he is sovereign, and we just pray and plead with him that he would lay bare his arm and come in his great power amongst us. Oh, may the Lord encourage us so to pray, so to believe. And may the Lord encourage our hearts in this, in these days in which we might be inclined to be overcome by an unbelieving spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray for thy grace, that we might recognize that with thee there is nothing impossible, for thou art sovereign. We pray that thou wouldst give us grace to believe that thou art the one in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, in whom there is no limitation in power and might. So, Lord our God, we recognize thee as the one who sits upon the floods, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. O Lord, that we would be humble before thee, and that thou wouldst come in the exercise of thy sovereignty and power these days to deliver us from disbelief, and grant, Lord, that we would be full of confidence in him, in our Saviour, in thyself. O Lord our God, forgive us then all our sins, and slowness to believe all that thou hast spoken. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his precious sake. Amen.